Let me pray for us, and we'll study together. Lord, thank you that you are good and gracious, that your forgiveness is, Lord, it costs us nothing. I don't say it's free because it costs you everything. Lord, thank you that you have extended that grace and mercy to us, that forgiveness and love and kindness, steadfast, patient love. Lord, make us the kind of people that extend that to others, not out of a sense of duty, but delight. Lord, recognizing the depths of the forgiveness that has been extended to us in the gospel, and then causing us to want to be those ambassadors that carry the King's message for his glory and renown to the nations. Thank you, Lord, that we get to live here in the neighborhoods, and we partner with those who live in the nations, and Lord, we do it all for your glory, the unity of your body around the globe. We love you and thank you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So several people have asked me over the last month, you know, what are you going to talk about when we finally get together in person? And lots of suggestions were made, of course. For example, should we talk about unity, or should we talk about fear, or should we talk about relationship to the government, or should we talk about eschatology, or ecclesiology, or peace, or wisdom, or discipleship, or relationship, or what? You know, what are we going to talk about? Fast forward to Monday morning, this last Monday morning, as sitting in my office, as I do every Monday morning, and the moment had come to decide where we were going to go this morning. And I had a poster sitting on my desk that was telling me how to social distance. And then ESPN sent me a push notification to my phone talking about athletes protesting. And then I got an email. This all happened within like 5 minutes. So I got an email in my inbox about social justice. And that came right after an email questioning why I had made some of the decisions I made concerning our church's return and all those kinds of things. Like many of you have inevitably experienced over the last month or so, a cacophony of thoughts just swirled in my mind, and I had to make this decision about where I want to go together collectively this morning. And maybe you're expecting me to say I didn't know where to go, but that was not the case. Thankfully, it was a really easy decision, because the entire time I knew exactly where I would go when this moment inevitably came. And that's why our Bibles are open in 1 Corinthians 13. I want to read the text with you carefully, and then I'll explain what I have in mind for our time together this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's on page 959 in the Pew Bibles. I'm going to read it, even though you've heard it a lot of times, I'm sure. I'm going to read it fairly slowly, and I'll tell you where I want to go. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver my body up to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, and it's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know in full, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three things, but the greatest of these is love. You've no doubt heard those words before at one point or another. And we like that passage. We use it in our weddings. We hang it on our walls. We write it in the cards that we send each other. We quote it to our kids, and for good reason. But I have a great fear about that passage. My fear is that as followers of Jesus, because of familiarity, these words become more of something than we quote, than we actually routinely apply. My fear is that our mouths can tell you what 1 Corinthians 13 says, but our lives don't. So my desire as we get to enjoy time together with our Bibles open in front of us is to thoughtfully consider again, even though we've heard that before, thoughtfully consider again what it actually says in an effort to be people who hear God's voice in Scripture and then joyfully respond in obedience. Before all this started, we were in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. That's where we were most recently. You'll remember that in Hebrews chapter 4 it says, For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. And the reason we said it didn't benefit those people, even though they heard the words, is because they knew intellectually what God had said, but they never listened in such a way that led to obedience. And that led to lives without benefit. I don't want us to be those people, and that's why we're in 1 Corinthians 13. Towards that end, I just want to real simply point out four things that I see in this chapter that I want to spend a few minutes unpacking with you. Four things that the text says to us, and then I'm going to finish with a few questions to ask ourselves or maybe your community group as you process this week. So four observations from a familiar passage. I'm sure some of these are thoughts that you've had before. I just want to review this. So four observations. Number one, when gospel-generated heart change happens, we talk a lot about the gospel around here. We talk a lot about preaching the gospel to yourself. We talk a lot about what that looks like. When gospel-generated heart change happens, it looks like love. That's what it looks like. Gospel-initiated heart and life transformation look like love. And when I say love, I mean verses 4 through 7, because that's the picturing part of the chapter. That's the illustration part. 1 Corinthians 13 is aimed at illustrating what it looks like when the gospel's precious truths grip your heart. Like when it goes from something that you just heard in Sunday school and you've quoted a bunch of times to something that actually grips your heart. For me, I was 22 years old when the gospel really, I had graduated from Bible college and all, I had the training, but it wasn't then until it really gripped my heart and changed what I loved and how I loved it and how I understood what Jesus did. When that happens, the Bible says that God uses those precious truths to bring us from death to life, to recreate you, to remove your blindness so that you can see, to cause you to be born again. When that God-initiated miracle happens and our heart of stone, hardened by sin, is replaced with a heart of flesh that can love and function the way that it was created to, this is what it looks like. And I don't want to just rely on this. I want to read it to you. Love is patient, verse 4, and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. That's what it looks like when God does a miracle in your heart and opens your eyes to savor the joy of knowing and treasuring Jesus in a way that was previously impossible because of our slavery to sin. You cannot experience something that full of joy and stay the same. It's not possible. Try to paint a quick illustration. If you've ever had a baby, you had a kid, and the kid comes, and it's this joyful experience, right? New life. I was just describing to one of our friends, they're having a baby for the first time, and he asked me, like, did you cry when the baby was born? I was like, dude, cry? No, I ugly wept. That's what I did. Like, there's so much joy and so much, just it's just awesome. You don't go back to work after your kid is born. How was your weekend? Oh, fine. Yeah, nothing really happened. Like that, this doesn't work that way. Or getting married, or when your grandkids come to visit, or you have a promotion at work. What do you do? You go and tell people about it, and life changes. They can see it on your face. You walk in the room, and somebody says, wow, you must have had a good day today, right? You can't experience something that full of joy and just remain the same. And just to clarify, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying this about joy and gospel-generated heart change and that translating to love. I'm not saying that based primarily on logic or opinion or even personal observation. I'm saying that based on the authority of the New Testament. For example, 1 John chapter 4 says really plainly, beloved, let us love one another. Why would we do that? You could ask of that text. Why would we love one another? The answer is because love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And kind of the flip side of that coin, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And again, in verse 20, he follows it up. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And that's not an overstatement on John's part, because belief in Jesus that does not lead to love is not genuine belief. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simply put, gospel living looks like loving. If we don't have a deep desire to, we're all a work in progress, right? This takes learning and it takes sanctification, but if we don't have a deep desire to participate with the Holy Spirit in loving more profoundly, more deeply, more authentically, more selflessly, the gospel likely has not yet truly taken root in your heart. I found Milton Vincent's expression of this helpful. He explains, this is in his book, A Gospel Primer. He explains, when my mind is fixed on the gospel, I have ample stimulation to show God's love to other people. For I'm always willing to show love to others when I'm freshly mindful of the love that God has shown me. Also, the gospel gives me the wherewithal to give forgiving grace to those who have wronged me, for it reminds me daily of the forgiving grace that God is, I love that, not has, but is showing me. Gospel-generated heart change looks like loving. Second, just observation. This is maybe the weirdest observation, but maybe my favorite too. The greatest passage that was ever written on love, I mean, it's known as the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13. The one that we have read during our weddings and our funerals. Don't forget that it was written by a murderer. Generally speaking, we don't reference the words of a murderer when we're searching for just the way to express our commitment and compassion and just feelings for someone else, right? And yet this seminal work was written by a man who, when he's first introduced in the book of Acts, is overseeing the death of the first recorded Christian martyr. And the second time that we encountered him in Acts 9, we find this description. It says, he was still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of Jesus. That's his description. Nice guy, right? The kind of guy you want to meet in a dark alley. It's kind of strange to think about the fact that this was written by a guy with a serious criminal history. Like, there's baggage here. And yet, I hold that that's one of the most important parts of 1 Corinthians 13, because It demonstrates that God isn't only looking for people who are perfect. Because if God is only looking for people who are perfect, then I'm in the wrong place. I quoted Bonhoeffer a few moments ago when I got up here. Listen to this piercing reminder from that book, Life Together. This really kind of arrested my attention this week. He's talking about community in the context of the church. And he says, it may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship and common prayer and all of their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because, though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. Here's what he means by that. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. And so we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. And the fact is that we are all sinners. And so I love the fact this is written by Paul, who had previously been a murderer. Number three, living without love is repulsive. It's probably the most basic observation from this chapter, especially the first three verses. Look at verse one again with me. This is particularly significant given the current polarized condition of the things in our world, I think. In verse 1, Paul begins the chapter on love with an illustration, if you look closely. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, it's basically a simile, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to move mountains, but I have not love, it's like I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Let me ask you a really stupid question. And if you've ever had a kid who had a recorder in your house that played on it all day long, you'll know that this is a stupid question. How many of you would like to be followed around by a little kid blowing a whistle in your ear all day long? Anybody want to sign up for that duty? What if I told you, this is an infomercial now, but wait, there's more. Hey, what if I told you that that same kid, same whistle blowing out, could follow you around not for a day, but like for a week? Like that would be get up in the morning, whistle in your ear, try to wake up, you know, and try to go sleep at night, whistle in the ear. Anybody a week? What about if I said you could experience that for an entire year for just four easy payments of $19.95? Just all day, little kid blowing the whistle, high-pitched noise, it would be great, right? No takers. That's basically the illustration in verse 1. That's how repulsive it is to people around us when we live without love. Every single one of us, just through polite laughter, since my joke wasn't nearly as funny as I thought, have just thoughtfully and concisely admitted that we would never choose to live with someone following us around, plaguing us with the incessant noise of a poorly executed musical instrument. We just said, we don't want that. And yet, we wake up and, in essence, we do the same thing to the people that we live with day in and day out when we fail to clothe ourselves and our actions and our conversations and our intentionally biting comments. When we fail to clothe those things with love. And this goes way beyond life at home. In verse 1, Paul says, even the most eloquent words are nothing more than annoying and ignored when they're void of love. Even if I was the most eloquent communicator, I'm not, unfortunately. Even if I was a prolific writer able to capture the attention of millions, if I could open my mouth and captivate people with the things that I said, but I lack love in doing so, in the long run, I fail to accomplish anything of lasting value. Like lasting. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, Love is not emotional bash. It's not empty sentimentalism. It's the active outpouring of one's whole being for another. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to move mountains but have not love, if I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Living without love is repulsive to those around us. Number four, the last observation I'll point out. This is the most textual observation I'll show you because I want to show you 15 specific things. That sounds like it's going to take a really long time. It won't. I just want you to know, here's what I'll point out. True love requires dying to self. I want you to notice how full of self-denials Paul's description is. Starting in verse 4, there's 15 ways to deny self. Okay, I'm just going to read it. You can count them if you want. I counted them. There's 15. Love is patient. That's one. And it's kind. That's two. Love does not envy. That's three. Or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. I count 15 ways in those short verses, those four short verses that requires a death to self. I don't have time to look with you at all 15 ways. Let me explain what I mean by highlighting just a couple of the examples that Paul gives. Take the first thing, the very first thing that Paul says in verse 4, where he says, love is patient. The other side of that same coin, being patient, the other side of the coin comes in verse 5. Love is not irritable. Because when you're impatient, right, you're irritable. Those two descriptions of love are different sides of the same coin. Not easily provoked or irritated or anger is just another way of saying that love is patient. Here's the thing. By nature, none of us like to be interrupted. We don't like when our plans get changed by things outside of our control, right? We're naturally spring-loaded to crave a trouble-free life, and we tend to become irritated or angry when our plans are interrupted. We don't like sitting in traffic. We don't like lines in the grocery store. We don't like the baby waking us up at night. We don't like checks getting lost in the mail. We like it when life goes according to plan. And when it doesn't, our nature is to complain and grumble and murmur and be angry and critical. But Paul says in verse 4, love is patient. And in verse 5, love is not easily irritated. And what that inherently means for us as people who are striving to take these verses seriously, what that means for us is that the part of us with the short fuse, the part of us that tends to complain and grumble and get angry and criticize, has to die. If I'm to exemplify the kind of gospel-generated love that 1 Corinthians 13 describes, something in me has to die. My strong craving for a trouble-free life has to die. My need for an uninterrupted schedule has to die. My demands that people who frustrate me or interfere with my schedule have to leave me alone, that has to die. Piper said in his book about marriage, we simply cannot love the way that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13 until we die. Another example to help us see that true love requires dying to self. Look at the end of verse 4. Love does not boast. It is not arrogant. In the same way that we naturally crave a trouble-free life, we prefer it when people admire us, right? That's, you know, if we had our druthers, that's what we would choose. We like it when people notice our successes and ignore our failures. We like it when people say nice things about us, and we don't like it when people criticize us. That's It's just natural. It's called pride. It's this natural tendency to want people to notice the good things and ignore the negative. And pride can take on all sorts of forms because we're all different people with different personalities. We're not all wired exactly the same way, but we're all people who want to be admired and praised and made much of and thought well of. And when that doesn't happen, we try to make it happen. And so we brag or we complain about others. We tear others down to make sure that people notice just how good and intelligent and wise we really are. However, Paul says in verse 4, love doesn't do that, which is, this is remarkable to me, actually. Love enables us to not become puffed up. Love is others-directed, not self-consumed, which means that a massive tendency in us has to be crucified with Christ if we're going to love well. John 12, 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will remain alone. Alone in its self-absorbed, self-absurd, self-asserting, self-enhancing prison. But, Jesus goes on to explain, if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus says, the fruit of love. The fruit of denying self and exalting Christ and loving others. So those are just four simple things that I see in the text that I hope you can see as well. As a conclusion, I'm going to leave you with a single question. It's one question, but I'm going to ask it a couple of different ways. I'm actually going to quote somebody else to ask the same question a different way as well. Here's the question. Are we willing to pay the price of love? To actually consider the needs of others before ourselves. To extend forgiveness to those who have wronged us. To put our own schedules aside in order to serve others. Are we willing to actually make the effort to speak in a loving tone of voice, something simple? Are we willing to die to self in order to love the people well at home, at work, in our communities, on social media, in the church? Let me ask the same question with the words of Jim Korber. He's a teacher with the American Center for Biblical Counseling. He said, Paul calls us to consider our words. So before you hit post or share that catchy meme, do your words or borrowed words reflect sword thrusts, grumbling and disputing, corruption, or do they reflect a love for others? That question is not something that we can even answer collectively. It's something that we answer on an individual basis, and it's something that's only possible to accomplish as God transforms our hearts through the gospel. And so I'm just going to finish with Jesus' words in John 12. Quoted them out of context just a minute ago. So let me read them. John 12, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. God, thank you that you have given up your own life for us. That same passage in Philippians 2, which tells us to, in humility, to consider the needs of others more significant than our own, tells us that Jesus didn't grasp the things of heaven, the glories of heaven. He didn't hold on to them. He didn't think only of his own good and benefit, but instead, in humility, he took on the form of a servant. Lord, I pray that as we seek to love, as you do your work of sanctification in us, Lord, cause us to be willing to be that kind of servant, having that same mind of Christ. Lord, that looks different for each of us. Lord, maybe it's holding our tongue Maybe it's serving. Maybe it's listening. Maybe it's counseling. Whatever it is, Lord, grant us that we would live in love. And in so doing, prove the genuine nature of our relationship and discipleship. We love you and thank you. Thank you that we can be here again together this morning. Pray that we would love one another well as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.